Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 22nd, 2013.
Good morning. Hey, let's open in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. So tonight, we'll continue to pray for the building situation. And I don't really have much more of an update for you, except I know God is going to do a good work. And we're just taking it a week at a time just to see what the Lord's going to do. I personally really do wonder if we're leaving this facility here shortly. So, but we don't have any firm anything yet. And so we need to continue to pray, and we will do so tonight at 6 o'clock here on the third floor. Focus group signups in the fellowship hall. Really want to encourage you if you're part of the church here. And, you know, it's just a great way to get to know people, fellowship with people, learn the Word of God, discuss the Word of God. Break bread, you know, have a meal together, whatever the various focus groups do. There are two different subjects. Some of the focus groups are focusing on marriage. The other groups of focus groups are focusing on a study on the Holy Spirit. You can learn about the Holy Spirit. What is the overflow of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit, etc. So there's sign-ups in the back, and they meet in different places. Generally, Thursday, Friday night. I think there might be one on Saturday night. Next Sunday night is the Harvest Crusade. Please consider bringing an unsaved friend or neighbor or family member. Greg Laurie, God has just given him a gift of evangelism. There's just no doubt about it. And last year, didn't know how well it would work with a screen, watching it online, but I was amazed. 10 people, as he did an altar call, 10 different people came up and stood up here and gave their hearts to Christ. So it's a gift that God gives to people, and Greg Laurie is one of those people that God has given this gift of evangelism to. And so, next Sunday night. Chapter 5, you know, we've been in this study, this text, in considering worship a couple weeks. This week we're going to continue and consider just the worship, specifically the worship of Jesus. Imagine with me for a moment. If one of these orphans, you know, you take Gospel for Asia, maybe you sponsor an orphan, Compassion International, maybe Chapel Missions India. You take one of these images, these kids that are currently in a slum somewhere living on a street, all dirty. You've seen the images, no doubt, in the pictures. Forgotten, rejected by society and family, left wandering the slums and so forth. Imagine if someone like the President of the United States, Barack Obama, decided to take one of these kids, adopt one of these kids, and have that child now raised by the Obama family. Imagine that. Imagine the transformation. It'd be pretty incredible, right? Going from living under a rock, living in some makeshift shelter, some young child, to now living in the White House in one of those rooms. From scrounging for trash, through trash for food, to now sitting in the White House at the dining room table and being catered to, you know, the transformation would be amazing. Even educationally, they'd be destined as an orphan to be uneducated, very little opportunity. Now with the Obamas, I mean, they're given the best education. They're given the best the world can afford them, the best social and economic opportunities. You take that radical change, and that child, no doubt, would have an appreciation for the president and for his family and for what he did for him and or the child in their life. You consider that. Of course, Moses had an experience somewhat like that, didn't he? He's out on a little makeshift, you know, ark on the Nile River, destined to die from a slave family background and now adopted by Pharaoh and Pharaoh's family, right? Going from you know, being hidden and living a very difficult existence, his family, to now playing in the halls of the palaces. That's the way that man's life was transformed so radically. What a different experience. And there have been people like that throughout history. We call them the orphan annies, right? They go from destitute to rejected to now living with the wealthy, having a very different life later because of somebody's decision to take them and to change them and to help them. lot of great stories. We start with that as an illustration this morning. You take the greatest example there could be historically. Maybe it's Pharaoh. Excuse me, maybe it's Moses. Maybe it's somebody like that. You take the greatest example of that in all history, and it doesn't for a moment, in the slightest way, compare with what is going to happen to you and I. What is already happening to you and I in the present tense as Christians, but what is going to happen to you and I in the near future when we are in heaven with God. Amen. The transformation, the radical experience, change in experience of what we were before Christ to what we are now in Christ to what we're going to be in the future. Wow. Some orphan living with Obama later and raised by the Obamas, that doesn't even compare to what God is doing and is going to do. Well, if that is true, then what should be our attitude towards the Lord? If that is true, God is so loving, God is so gracious, God is so merciful. He's made this all possible for us. What should be our attitude towards the Lord? We get to consider this as we continue now in chapter 5, verse 8, and this subject of worship, of worshiping the Lord. Again, last week we started, you know, we've been studying this for a couple weeks, worship, but last week we studied this worship of Jesus, and we're going to consider that more. You remember last week we considered we worship Jesus. He's worthy of our worship because one of the points we noted last week is because he is our hope. He is our hope. And just the verses, you know, chapter 5, verse 4, that's life without Jesus. John weeping uncontrollably. That's the world. No hope without Jesus. But then Jesus steps forward. There is Jesus, this one who is worthy, this Redeemer. And because of what he has done, boy, life changes. And we see even the throne room of God change radically when he steps forward. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And the point we noted last week, because he is our hope. We might be in a storm. You take the church, the building situation. That's an uncomfortable situation. But because of who Jesus is, I mean, we have this present experience of the Spirit. God is with us. We know all things work together for good. We have this future hope with Jesus. Hey, the building situation is uncomfortable, but we have this grace and hope, and we continue to press on. You know, our church has been in different facilities, the truth is. We were in a beat-up old radio studio originally, and the next week we were in a building that we had started renovating as a karate studio into a church. And then and from one Sunday to another in 2000, we went from there to here, you know. So we're going to do it again, whatever that means. Amen. The point is we just press on because we've got hope, right? Yep. You got some situation in your life, Jesus is our hope. We were reminded of last week, we just press on. I read this story, you know, because of our building situation. I think this is interesting. I read this recently. During Cromwell's 17th century England, most public worship became a crime and thousands of churches were torn down. One man built a church, even then, that still stands. The reason for its endurance can be interpreted from the inscription found over the door. In the year 1653, when all sacred throughout ye nation were, either demolite or profane, Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet, founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in yea, worst times, and hoped them in the most calamitous. Old English, but you hear the point. He continued to do the best things in the worst times, and moved ahead with great hope, even in the most tragic times. And so we read in Psalm 112, verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, because we have hope. You know, I had a, just continuing with this thought before we delve into the subject as we go further with worship of Jesus, but a couple devos were sent to me recently. One was by Alistair Begg, September 15th. He writes this, Christian, you ought not to be afraid of the arrival of bad news. Because if you are distressed by such, you are no different from other men. They do not have your God to run to. They have never proved his faithfulness as you have done. It's no wonder if they're bowed down with alarm and cowed with fear. But you profess to be of another spirit. You have been born again to a living hope, and your heart lives in heaven and not on earthly things. If you are seen to be distracted as other men, what is the value of that grace that you profess to have received? Where's the dignity of that new nature that you claim to possess. Again, if you should be filled with alarm like others, you would no doubt be led into sin so common to them under trying circumstances. The ungodly, when they are overtaken by bad news, rebel against God. They murmur and maintain that God has dealt harshly with them. Will you fall into the same sin? Will you provoke the Lord as they do? Moreover, unconverted men often run to wrong means in order to escape from difficulties, and you will be sure to do the same if your mind yields to the present pressure. Trust in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Your wisest course is to do what Moses did at the Red Sea. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. For if you give way to fear when you hear bad news, you will be unable to meet trouble with the calm composure that prepares for duty and sustains in adversity. How can you glorify God if you play the coward? Saints have often sung God high praises in the fires. When you act as if you were, if there were no help, will your doubting and despondency magnify the Most High? Take courage and relying in sure confidence upon the faithfulness of your covenant God. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All that to say, remind us of last week. Jesus is worthy of our worship because we have a great hope. We go from verse 4 to verse 5, and we continue now with this great worship service. We're going to be reminded of more reasons to worship Jesus as we see in verse 8. Now, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll continue. God, I thank you this morning that we can open this Bible, and we can study these verses, and as we have, we can, with the Apostle John, you know, for a moment, look into the throne room of God, consider God on His throne, consider the church around the throne, consider all the angels and the cherubim. As we saw last week and this week, consider this Lamb that was slain, slaughtered, who steps forward, Jesus, the Son of God, and what it all means. As we noted last week, we have such hope. The world without Jesus, boy, it'd be a tough place. It'd be a miserable life. We'd get to the end even if we got the most toys. And what would it mean? It'd mean nothing. A world without Jesus. But Christ, you've come. You've redeemed. You've saved. You've raised to life and gone to heaven. And now we have such hope. So as we continue to study these verses, this worship service, we ask that your Spirit would just illuminate these truths to our heart. And may your Spirit be upon all of us, even myself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and all such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. You know, chapter 1, verse 19, if you haven't been with us, we have a handy outline for the book of Revelation. Helps us appreciate where we are at this point. That verse, chapter 1, verse 19, "Write these things," John was told by Jesus, "write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things which are seen, you have seen, specifically John, the Apostle John. He's on this rock island, this island of Patmos, yet he's just had this vision of Jesus, chapter 1. The things which you have seen, the things which you have seen, the things which are, second part, that is chapter 2 and chapter 3. We talked about that. These letters to the seven churches representing, of course, the entire church age is represented there. And then the things, metatauta is the Greek word, the things which take place after this, the things which will take place after this, is repeated twice in chapter 4, verse 1. And that speaks then of the future, the near future, chapters 4 and chapter 5, the church in heaven, chapter 6 to 19, the great tribulation at the same time on planet Earth. Then we have chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ, when we'll rule and reign with Christ. And then chapter 21 and chapter 22, the new heaven and new earth. That's how this book unfolds. So we are in chapter 4 and 5. And as I've shared in the previous studies, we have the church in heaven at this time, this great worship service around the throne of God. Now, if you remember in our last study, in the beginning of chapter 5, as this is going on, we're looking with John at this throne room of God and this worship service. John notes at the beginning of chapter 5, there's this scroll that is sealed with seven seals in the hand of God. And this scroll, we noted, some see in it the title deed to the earth. It could be that. But we know, even if it isn't that, what is represented there is very powerful. It is this process, this plan of full redemption, of God destroying sin and Satan and bringing the earth back completely in the creation under the rule of Christ and of God. And so this scroll is tremendous, and John noting it, and then as we noted last week, there is suddenly a sense in heaven, his understanding that there's nobody in all of heaven under the earth who's able to open that scroll and all that it would mean. It means hope, man. And because of that, as we studied last week in verse 4, this realization hits John, and John begins to weep. There's nobody that's worthy to open that scroll. What are we going to do? But then as we study, fortunately, there is one who's worthy, this second Adam, this next of kin to us, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And as you were with us, hopefully last week, the angel, the messenger points out to, or one of the elders, excuse me, points out to John, hey, don't weep. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's Jesus. He's prevailed. He can open that scroll. And so he steps forward. And in an amazing way, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's what he is, but he appears as this lamb that was slaughtered and slain in heaven. Seems to appear that way every way. At least when we're with him, we'll see in the future that he bears the marks of his crucifixion, of his dying for us. At the same time, you know, this picture of the crucified Savior in heaven, at the same time, he's pictured there with its seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and we noted last week. An unusual picture, but it speaks, it shows Jesus' deity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence through the Spirit. Well, we left off with that, and so then verse 8, we see now this powerful worship service begins, and when Jesus takes this scroll out of the right hand of the one of the Father who sat on the throne, we note in verse 8, as he does that, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And it's stated that each of the elders have this harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they begin to sing this new song of worship. Now, that's an amazing picture. You've studied and with us, or in Ezekiel, these cherubim, they're incredible creatures, powerful angels. There's this lamb, unusual lamb, Jesus, but he's a lamb. And when he takes the scroll, these incredible creatures fall down before him. And the 24 elders, the church. That's quite an interesting and unusual image. If you were to go down to Shirley in the center part of the town of Shirley, there's this statue of a lamb. And maybe you've seen it before, and it's there to commemorate Mary Had a Little Lamb, the lady who wrote that poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb, that child's story. But imagine for a moment, a little lamb, these magnificent, powerful creatures, cherubim, these elders all falling down before this little lamb. It is an interesting image. And the reason why, of course, it's because he is worthy. He's worthy. We have this great hope. He's Jesus. And that's why they fall down before him. Now, you know, a little lamb, you know, represents meekness, gentleness. And that is an unusual image. And I think that's also partly why the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. They were looking for something more powerful. This authority, this ruler that would come and reign, you know. Instead, the little lamb, the suffering Messiah, they just couldn't grasp that. And so therefore initially rejected their Messiah. But a little lamb, maybe, you know, the image. Little lamb, gentle, meek, but that little lamb, his shed blood, Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, that is what was necessary. His shed blood. He is worthy. It was all that to redeem us. Very powerful. Well, these four living creatures, they fall down. The 24 elders. Now, this text, there's, from my understanding, and I am certainly not a Greek expert in any way, but studying those that are well-versed in Greek, there's a number of things in Greek here that are important to understand. And that is the gender of the words. And it helps us understand better what's going on. From my understanding and studying them, the Greek word fell, and I'm referring to the New King James, the 24 elders fell, the living creatures fell. The Greek word fell is not gender specific. And thus it could apply, when it says fell, that means the 24 elders fell and the four living creatures fell. But the Greek word in the New King James, the English word having, what the Greek that the word having comes from, having a harp and golden bowl, that word, the Greek original Greek word, is masculine in the masculine gender. And thus it only refers to the elders, because only the word elders in the Greek, the original Greek, is in the masculine sense. So that means the four living creatures, that word in the original Greek is not in the masculine, it's not gender specific. So the ones that have the harp and the golden bowls are only the elders. Furthermore, when it says in verse 9 they sang, that word is not gender specific, so it seems to mean the living, four living creatures and the lamb sing. But what's very important to note, New King James English word saying, the verb saying, that word is in the masculine in the original Greek. And the point is this, is only the elders say what follows. And that's important to note as we go along. Because it's a statement of redemption. And that redemption is of man. And so, you follow that as we went through? They all fall down. The Greek gives us this. But only the elders have the harp and the bowls of incense. But they're all, there's this singing, there's this worship, they all do, but only the elders state what is in verse 9. And that's the church. So that's important to note. And makes obviously a lot of sense too as we go along. But as we see here, they're worshiping. The worship includes a song. The worship also includes instruments, which is interesting in heaven. There's these harps. And some conjecture, you know, John, in his day, there would be the harp. In our day, there would be the guitar, which is similar to a harp, but it's a little different. And maybe if you were to have this vision, maybe you would see a guitar, some wonder, you know, the symbolism, just worship and instruments. That being said, that's also why we have worship and singing of songs in our worship service, because there's singing songs right here. And there's instruments, and I don't have any problem with guitars and drums and keyboards. Some churches, for whatever reason, believe you shouldn't have that. But, hey, they got harps in heaven, man. Seems we can have drums. We can have guitars, all that. That's all fine. And songs, singing songs. Don't get the wrong image, though. The harps and, you know, we're not going to be in heaven on some cloud, you know. Don't get the wrong picture in your mind. The Christians in heaven playing harps on clouds, you know what I mean? That's not the image. The image, honestly, Handel's Messiah is pretty powerful, right? That whole song of just incredible worship, that whole theatrical and powerful, you know, I'm a nerd, I can't think of the word, but you know, Handel's Messiah is pretty radical. The power and intensity of that. Get that in your mind. That's probably a better taste, although rev it up 1,000% and then beyond that, and you get a sense of what's going on here in this passage as we go on. There is a tremendous worship service. When that lamb goes up, that was this lamb that was slain, takes hold of that scroll. what breaks forth is it hits the whole creation. The worship is so amazing. Everything begins to sing because he's worthy. It's all about him. He's worthy of our worship. So, the heart of true worship too. Note, he takes the scroll and there's like spontaneous worship. He takes the scroll and the natural response is, you are worthy. And just this praise and worship, he takes a scroll and it's just a natural response that goes on. And with that, that is worship. It's a natural thing that comes from the heart of redeemed man. It should be. We come through the doors of this church, it should be the natural response to sing and to praise him because of what he's done, because of who he is. It should just come from our hearts. And I think if we come through the door and that's not true in our hearts, then maybe we just need to have God, ask God to open our eyes. It should be the natural response. In fact, it shouldn't just be on Sunday mornings. Private worship should be something that happens with all of us. You're driving along in your car. You're at home alone. There should just be times where you're thinking about God and certain things hit you about God and Jesus. And you just, it's just natural to want to just tell him you love him and praise him and sing to him. That's what happens here. There's a realization of who he is. And he's worthy because of what he's done. And they just fall to the ground. And here comes these powerful, the cherubim. They begin to worship. And as we see, everything is worshiping, including us. The church is worshiping. If we don't worship, there's a disconnect with what we are and who he is. There's a disconnect with our future. There's a misunderstanding. There's a disconnect. Well, note two, there's these bowls of incense, are full of incense, and it's the prayer of the saints. That's another thing to note there, because that tells us of the power of prayer, the importance of prayer. Here in the throne room of God are these bowls, and they're like incense before the throne of God, and they're the prayers of the church, of the saints. And that's amazing, just to get a glimpse of that and to consider what that means. It's like what David said in Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. I tell you what, when I cry out to God, man, I want him to hear. You know what I mean? When I cry out to him, I want to know that he hears. And when you and I are looking into heaven here, we see our prayers are like incense. You know, incense in our minds. If you have incense, you know, it has a beautiful fragrance. It has just a beauty to it. That's why we use incense. Back to the tabernacle and the temple, there was incense. All that representing, ultimately, this is the way prayer is. Prayer is when God's people come to the throne of God in heart and they cry out to the Lord. Now, some wonder, too, this incense, specifically at this particular time, the prayer of the saints, might be represented at this time, especially those prayers that we've offered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Maranatha, thy kingdom come. Because what is about to happen is this whole plan of redemption, the process of redemption, of bringing everything, thy kingdom come, you know what I mean, under the rule and reign of Christ. Verse 9. So they sing a new song. It says a new song. It's not like, you know, I've heard this a whole lot of times. Oh, here we go again, same old song, same old song. I know the words. You're just same old song, same old song. It's not like that. It is a new song. It is a new song. Now the Greek, there are two different words for new. Nuos, which means new in point of time. Like young, not necessarily new in quality. There's another Greek word, kainos, which means new in the point of quality. And the new here is that word kaino, new in point of quality. It describes a thing which not only has not only been recently produced, but also something that's new. It's there's never been anything like it in all of existence. It's new in quality. You know, it isn't like another version of Windows, new like that. It's like radically new, something completely different. Something's never existed. You know, when you hear a new song, it's like me on Sunday morning, maybe Jeff and the team up here are playing a new song I never heard before. And it's true, it's got a freshness to it. And wow, the beat and everything, the instruments, it's just the words. I can, you know, new song. And I can join in with a new freshness of spirit. And that's human and that's powerful. But what's here is so new. There's just never been anything like it. That's what that word means. And just its power and freshness. I think from our hearts in worshiping the Lord, there should be an ever new work. I think it's beautiful when people in our church write songs, you know. Challenging my daughter recently, you know, she's preparing for a thing at school, and, you know, maybe you want to write a song, you know. And because it's true, a song from the heart, you know what I mean? A song that's fresh, a song that's me, a song that's new. That should be part of the church. That's a beautiful thing. This new song, they praise him because of his worthiness. And as you see here, that includes his redemption, what he's done in redeeming us, the church, people out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. Now, if you have the NIV, I have the New King James this morning. If you have the NIV, there is a distinct difference here. And that is because the way the NIV and other translations like the NIV, they base the translation on the Alexandrian text, which is the oldest Greek manuscripts. The King James, New King James, and translations like that base the translation on another group of Greek texts that we call the Textus Receptus today. And because of that, there is a distinct difference here. But I think, and I prefer, the King James, New King James, the Textus Receptus, because there's the way it's translated. And that is, in my translation, I think a lot of you have the New King James, notice you have the pronoun us, verse 9, have redeemed us. And then in verse 10, again, have made us. But NIV, other translations, it's different. Instead of us, there's you purchased men. You purchased men. Instead of us, it's a different pronoun, they, in a sense, you purchase men. Verse 10, where we have again us, it says you have made them. And because of that, depending on different people's interpretation of this text, it can go very differently. And as I noted in previous studies, back to chapter 4, verse 1, even the rapture of the church, I believe these elders represent the church. There are others that say they're a group of angels, or maybe they're those that have been died maybe, or saved and died, but not the present tense in the sense of the whole church, rapture, the whole church there. And for that reason, it's not us, it's them. It's others. But I think, and I'll just quote David Hawking and a few other commentaries here just to make a few points, that I think it seems, as others say, us seems to be the better way to translate that. Now, the majority of the manuscripts, evidently, we have 24 Greek manuscripts on verse 9 of chapter 5. We have 24 ancient manuscripts. 23 of the 24 have us. It's only the Alexandrian text that doesn't have it. In addition, there are really ancient Latin texts, some that go back almost as far as the Alexandrian text, old ancient texts that are in Latin that were translated from the Greek. And all them have us. And you have the Latin Vulgate also that Jerome put together. That reads us. Of course, the Old King James, 1634. And so, now, I guess it is possible, based on some of the variations, that maybe verse 10 is them and verse 9 is us. And verse 10 is just a commentary on verse 9. But the us is important in the sense of, I believe it shows us there. The church. Another thing to back that up is chapter 1, verse 6. Go back to chapter 6. The, This is the church, clearly, the seven letters to the seven churches that all represented the church, verse 6. Notice what it says here to the church. And has made us kings and priests, made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Us. And so with that, you get then to verse 10. And has made us, it seems to just follow suit with that. And so all that to say, I think the text better is us. And that also then shows, would make sense. Now, if somebody would argue otherwise, and maybe they're a Greek expert and they have all their reasons why, still I think the 24 elders represent the church, as I've mentioned prior to that. I don't think it's a group of angels. In fact, as we go along in this text, verse 11, the angels are separated, the magnitude of angels. There's a whole other group in this huge host of angels, and the elders are noted separately, and I think the reason being is it's the church. In addition, you know, those who say it's just those that have previously died in Christ, some will take that rendering of that. I go back to what we've noted, that the rapture, I think, is clearly seen in chapter 4, verse 1, and so would argue against that. Some would say maybe it's the tribulation saints, but when we get to chapter 7, I think we're going to see that's different. So all that to say, I think there's even ways without the pronouns here to argue that these elders are the church, and this is a worship song of the church. And it's a song of just spontaneous praise to Jesus for what he has done, because he is our Redeemer. And as it says here, he's redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the church, right? It isn't just one particular race. It isn't just one particular culture. You drive around and travel around the world today. You know, we got an email for Renew FM this past week, and somebody with a different ethnicity was emailing us and saying they don't appreciate the music. That's because they want black music on our radio station, and I can appreciate that. But we have what I guess is more white music. I don't know, you know what I mean? But we worship differently, right? You go to a black church, it'll probably be a different set of songs and a different beat, and it's pretty cool, actually. You know, I've been down to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, and that's wonderful worship, you know. But it's just ethnically, we have a different way of doing it. You can go to places in Africa, places in India, and we're every tribe and tongue, we're so vastly different. In a beautiful way, all together, one church. I've shared this experience before. Some of you were with me that are in this service, but we were in Israel, went into the theater in Caesarea. It was 2,000 men in Israel in 2000. So many Christians were there because the Pope had said, if you go to Jerusalem in that year, you get to heaven quicker. So a lot of people thought they should go to Jerusalem in 2000. That's not why I was there. Neither our team, but boy, it was packed, man. There was a ton of people. We go into the theater in Caesarea. There's all kinds of different groups from different places, but different groups from different parts of the world. And while our team was there, a team from somewhere in the Orient, South Korea maybe it was China, I don't know, but an Asian group went up on the stage of this theater that we believe the Apostle Paul spoke before the King Agrippa, this ancient ruin. And they went up on the stage and they started to sing in their language. They just started to spontaneously sing. Well, as we were there and other groups were there, we recognized, I didn't know the language, but I knew the song because they were singing a hymn that we happen to know in English. And I want to say it was something like Amazing Grace, but maybe it was something else. But as a result, here's this Asian group. We just crossed paths. We don't know each other. We don't even know what part of the world we're from. We just crossed paths. We're in the same place in Israel. They started to sing this hymn in their language. We recognized the hymn. So we started to sing it in English. And in this theater at that time, different people from different parts of the world were singing the same song. We didn't even know each other, but there was a sense for a moment as we did that this is the church. I don't know where you live, man. You live on another part of the globe. I don't know what your way of life is like. But right now, my heart is with you. I'm singing the same words, the same song, because we're the church. Jesus has redeemed you, and he's redeemed me. And here we are worshiping God together. That's what's going on in heaven. And I think of that, you know, and we have this song to sing. And of course, we're like an orphan, even more so. I was just, I had no chance. I had no hope. The image of a little orphan, you know, somewhere in a dump. I remember our home fellowship in San Diego, we'd go down to the dump of Tijuana, and there was a whole culture of people who lived on the dump of Tijuana. They made their livelihood. That's how they existed. Little barefoot kids and little cardboard shelters and families, they were living off the dump. You know, I was like one of them in the sense, just a meager existence. But then Jesus came and died and rose to life, and I heard the gospel, and I put my trust in him. And now I'm a prince of God. I'm an heir of God. I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. I will rule and reign with him for that reason. You know, some of you, maybe you're going to go to the New England Patriots one of these Sundays. I hope there's nobody from our church there today because they're not a church for that reason, right? 1 o'clock game. But you know, you go to the Patriots, you go to the Red Sox. I mean, I've been to a couple Red Sox games. You just sing, right? You just sing the songs, you know what I mean? And we have all our little songs that we sing as the team is doing well. You just naturally sing. He's redeemed us. He shed his blood. We're forgiven. I got this incredible life and hope, so I sing. It's natural. I just sing. Just praise him. I got my cheer, you know what I mean? I got these words. He's Jesus, man. There's no one like him. He's worthy. He's redeemed us to God by from every tribe, tongue, corner of the world. And then as it says, and he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In that sense, then, we're like Moses. Like Moses out there in this little ark, you know, on the Nile, the crocodiles in danger, you know, little baby Moses. We're like that. And it's like the Pharaoh has come and said, take him. I want him. Let's put him in the palace. We will rule as kings and priests. That's amazing. You may not, when you look in the mirror, you may not picture yourself that way. You may look and go, I just can't see myself as a princess. I can't see myself as a king. But that's what the scripture says. When Christ returns, and later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, we will rule and we will reign with him. That is amazing. That's a pretty big job. We got an incredible future, man. And for that reason, we got such an important future, we shouldn't get too distracted with this world. Amen. If I'm going to reign with Christ, I'm going to rule with him. My kids like to watch, you know, Shark Tank. So, you know, once in a while we catch Shark Tank, and it's fun to watch, you know, some buddy comes out, and they've got some idea, and you got the sharks, and they've got money, and Mark Cuban's got a lot of money, evidently, right? He owns, I think it's the Dallas Mavericks or somebody like that. And, you know, these people get excited that they get one of these sharks and all that money, you know what I mean, to side with them and be partner with them. And then you read or you watch the show at certain times and you see what's happened to some of these people when one of these sharks and their money and their wealth and their influences. Boy, you know, business seems to go a whole lot better when you got one of them on your team. And that's still nothing. That's nothing compared. I've got Christ. I shouldn't be so distracted with this world. I've got a future. I've got important business. I'm a son of God. I'm going to heaven. I've been given a mission in the present tense, and the mission is the gospel. You know, I shouldn't be getting too distracted with this world. We're given so much. This song, note the different parts of this song, and those are these are good words, man, for us to include in our worship. The song honors the price of redemption. That is, for you were slain. The song honors the workers or the worker of redemption. That is, he has redeemed us. The song honors the destination of redemption. Have redeemed us to God. The song honors the payment of redemption. That is, by your blood. The song honors the scope of redemption. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The song honors the length of redemption. Have made us kings and priests to our God. And the song honors the result of redemption. We shall reign on the earth. That's a great song. We should include it in our worship lyrics. Verse 11, note, it's like another stanza. There's like almost like three stanzas. You got the cherubim, the 24 elders. There's a singing. And then verse 11, then I looked, and he says, I heard the voice of many angels around them, the throne of the living creature. And there were, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Point is, it was innumerable. If you take 10,000 and multiply it by 10,000, what do you get? You get 100 million. Now, in your mind, just we see, you know, the Million Man March. We see crowds of a million sometimes, or maybe 2 million, and these vast crowds. I remember hearing of those that went to the Promise Keeper event originally in D.C. Somebody was telling me they were down in the subways of D.C., and there was a million men worshiping God. While they were in the subway, as they were coming out of the subway, before you even left the subway, you could hear the voice of men, the voice of that worship going through the subway. They were like, it was radical, man. I didn't even leave the subway. I could hear these men singing the echo through the subway. It was incredible. A million people, right? Wow, worshiping. The picture now is 10,000 times 10,000. It's innumerable. But if you just took 10,000 times 10,000, you have 100 million angels. 100 million. That's like a good portion of Europe, you know, all the people worshiping at 100 million angels. And there's more than that. It's 1,000. It's just not even numerable. You can't even count it. And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So very similar to other worship in chapter 4, we'll note, and worship in chapter 7. But we'll just make this point. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's our Redeemer. He's our hope. He's our Redeemer. But hey, the angels worship him. And that is, you note that here. The angels, the angelic host are worshiping Jesus. That's what they're doing. Worthy is the Lamb. And if the angels are worshiping him, 100 million and more angels are worshiping, he's worthy of our worship, no doubt. And that is what the writer Hebrews declares. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, I believe the writer of Hebrews is stating in the context that the angels worship Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 6, for when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I believe the angels worship Jesus, no doubt. And I'll just quote to you Adam Clark here. Hebrews 1, 6, his commentary. The apostle recurs here to this former assertion that Jesus is higher than the angels. Hebrews 1, 4, that he is none of those who can be called ordinary angels or messengers, but one of the most extraordinary kind and the object of worship to all the angels of God. To worship any creature is idolatry, and God resents idolatry more than any other evil. Jesus Christ can be no creature, else the angels who worship him must be guilty of idolatry. And God, the author of that adultery, who commanded those angels to worship Christ. Point is, the angels worship Jesus, and as we go on, that's because he's God. They worship Jesus. Later in Revelation chapter 19, chapter 22, John will bend the knee before the angel that's with him. Twice he gets so excited he starts worshiping the angel. And both times the angel says, don't do that. And then the angel says, worship God. That's it. Only worship to God. Well, here the angels are worshiping Jesus. Now, there's seven characteristics of this praise that is given in verse 12 to the Lord. And that seven again speaks of the fullness of that worship that he deserves. And there is no higher task for you or I, any creature. There's no higher task than to worship the Lord and to praise the Son of God. Verse 13, this worship service explodes even further. There's like a third stanza to it, a third intensity level, a higher intensity level. And that is, and then it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, every creature, they all join in the sea, under the earth. Now, what is under the earth? Maybe it's what's addressed in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. It seems there in Philippians, it's those that have died, those that have died in the past. But under the earth may even be in verse 13 of chapter 5, representative there of hell. But everything, everywhere, every creature, everything with breath, every living thing jumps in verse 13 and says, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's amazing. Here, God, same words given to him and the Son. That combined worship makes it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity. There's just no doubt to it. And you can compare verse 12, interestingly, you can compare verse 12 with chapter 4, verse 11. And then especially chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. In chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, verse 12 of chapter 5 is almost verbatim. I mean, it's the same. The only difference is riches in verse 12 of chapter 5 is replaced with the word thanksgiving in chapters 7, verse 11 and 12. But in chapter 7, 11, 12, it is the worship of God the Father that is noted. And it's the same words as chapter 5, verse 12. All this to say. And you can check in, you know, those translations that are even errant, and they try to remove the deity of God, and the deity of Jesus. Some translations seek to do that. One is the New World Translation. Open up the New World Translation. You'll see that these words to Jesus here are the same. These words that are given to Jesus, this praise to Jesus is the same as the praise to the Father in chapter 7. All that to say, Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is the Son of God. And he is deity. He is divine. He is God. He's not some created angel. He's not the brother of Lucifer. He is the Son of God. He is God. So Charles Spurgeon says this: do all things thus worship Jesus? Then let us adore him. Oh, for warm hearts with which to extol his precious name. All hail, Lord Jesus. Our very souls worship thee with lowest and the most loving reference. Well, verse 14, the 24 elders fall down, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And the falling down and the worshiping, the word worship, the ancient Greek word for worship is literally to prostrate, to lay before another in complete submission. And so they prostrate, they lay down, and that's the way and the ancients would worship. You know, they would lay down, prostrate themselves often in a statement of total submission. So the adoration, the 24 elders, living creatures, they fall down and they worship before him who lives forever and ever. Let's stand together. All this to say, Jesus is worthy of our worship. For he is our hope. He is our Redeemer. He's worshipped by the angels. He's worshipped here by every creature, as he's the Son of God. And so we worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We can study through these chapters and look upon this worship service in the future, and there see, you know, just the heart of worship and the focus of worship and the reasons for worship. And so we come through the door here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and it's only right, it's only reasonable, it's only natural to worship people that have been redeemed, people who have been purchased from their old lives and messes and sin, purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus and now adopted heirs of God. It's only reasonable to sing, only reasonable to play the instruments and sing and to lift the sacrifice of our lips to God. So Lord, we do. We love you. We worship you. We praise you. Unbelievable the future we have. Incredible the present we have. Now, the hope, regardless of what's going on. Man, we can press on. We can continue to hope in the hardest of times, still doing the best things. And yet our future with you in heaven. Lord, we love you. And we worship you now as we leave this place. We just sing our hearts to you. I pray all the more weeks to come, months to come, you'd bless our worship. You'd fill our hearts with worship. You'd open our eyes. Man, we've got an important life. We got an important job. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, there's a prayer room after this service. But as we go, let's worship the Lord.
Amen.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.